We'll turn again to 1 Thessalonians. Mark has given me a hint. It's his watch. I don't have a watch and there's not a clock around here, so he very kindly gave me his watch. I appreciate that. And I will do my best not to go over time. Lovely to be here today. Very good to renew saints. Fellowship with some of the saints here in Aberdeen. Good to see everyone. And we trust that the Lord will bless us. He's helped us already. Undoubtedly. And that was an excellent introduction to 1 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians 1. And we trust the Lord will continue to bless and help us on the rest of the occasion. Now let's read together, shall we? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, in a slight change to what has been advertised, I'm only going to cover the first 16 verses of this chapter. That forms just a helpful division. And Mark will take up tonight from verse 17 of chapter 2 and take us down through chapter 3. So we're thinking of the first 16 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And Mark has called this the care that love develops. And we're going to see something of the model saints. We've seen that in chapter 1 and the model servants that God used to speak to those Christians at Thessalonica. So chapter 2, verse 1, for yourselves, brethren, you know that our entrance in unto you, it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, and we were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. Now that's what we noted, we didn't read, but in Acts chapter 16, and you know very well, don't you all, that Paul suffered there in Philippi, the Philippian jailer and so on. He's speaking about that, and then into chapter 17, Thessalonica. So you know at Philippi how shamefully entreated we were. He says, but we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God. And we did that with much contention or in much conflict. So those first two verses, and I'm not just going to move down them verse by verse for the sake of time. We're going to think about them section by section and pick out one or two things on the way through that will help us and challenge us, I'm sure. But verses 1 to 2, we're thinking then about the message that Paul preached. And three times in this chapter, he's going to call it the gospel of God. So the message that they preached. Now verse 3 down to verse 6. The motivation of the hearts of these servants. So chapter 1 is the model saints, the way in which the Thessalonians responded to the preaching of the gospel. But in chapters 2 and 3, you've got model servants, the way in which Paul and Silas and Timothy presented that message. So this is the motivation of their hearts. He says, verse 3, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed or approved of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. And we speak not as pleasing men, but rather as pleasing God. The God which trieth, he tests our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is our witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. So the message that they preached, the motivation of their hearts. And then verse 7 to verse 12, and there are a number of these all the way down through the chapter, the metaphors that Paul uses just to describe his love, his devotion to these saints here at Thessalonica. So verse 7 he says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. And so being affectionately desirous of you. That's a beautiful little statement. Paul really is saying, we love you. He says, we love you so much. We're affectionately desirous of you. And because of that, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls. And that because you were so dear to us. He says, for ye remember, brethren, our labour, our travail, for labouring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. And ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children. So we're speaking here about these metaphors of their devotion. And you'll notice that Paul has spoken about being put in trust with the gospel. So that's the metaphor of a steward. You'll notice he's spoken about a nurse or a mother cherishing her children. And now in verse number 11, we have a father who is exhorting, comforting, charging his children. So those various metaphors of their devotion to the saints in Thessalonica. And this is the exhortation that Paul gave as a spiritual father. Verse 12, that ye would walk worthy of God. The God who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. Now finally, in the section that we have, verses 13 to 16, he's returning really to the beginning of the chapter. You'll notice in verse 1, he says, brethren, our entrance unto you was not in vain. So when we came and we visited Thessalonica, that visit had impact. There was fruit. There were results. And in verses 13 to 16, he now returns to those Thessalonians and he speaks about the manifestation of their salvation. This is the evidence that when we preached the gospel among you, you received it, you believed it, and it had impact in your lives. So he's returning really to verse 1. The entrance was not in vain. This is how we know it was not in vain. So 13 to 16, the manifestation, the fruit of their salvation. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but you received it as it is in truth, the word of God. And this word of God effectually worketh also in you that believe. For we, brethren, we became followers, imitators of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen. So that's the manifestation, isn't it, of their salvation. They receive the word that was preached, not as the word of men, but as the word of God. And over and above that, they were willing to accept suffering and persecution because of their reception of the gospel. So you've suffered. And you have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus. Now this is, of course, referring to those Christians who were in Judea amongst the very first Christians. They suffered too. They suffered at the hands of the Jews. These Jews who killed the Lord Jesus, who killed their own prophets, and have persecuted us. They please not God. And they are contrary to all men. And they forbid us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And the reason why they're doing this is to fill up their sins alway. There is a quota of sins and disobedience that needs to be filled up. And Paul says by the way that they are behaving, that quota is being filled. And he says the wrath, that's the wrath of God, has already settled upon them to the uttermost. These individuals that crucified the Christ and now have set themselves in opposition to the purpose of God, the wrath of God has already settled upon them. It would be seen in AD 70. It would be seen ultimately in the tribulation. But it's come upon them to the uttermost. Now that's our reading. Those are our verses. And we do trust, as always, that God will bless the reading of his word to us. Now here's the problem, I think. when you get a couple of brethren that are speaking to you about a particular epistle, they will both give you their breakdown and analysis of that epistle. And that's helpful, by the way, or at least it should be helpful. Mark has already given us a very helpful outline, the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope. I want to give you another outline. And the outline that I enjoy in relation to this first epistle to the Thessalonians is actually beautifully encapsulated in those two lovely verses that you have at the end of chapter 1. They just neatly summarize this epistle to the Thessalonians. Listen again. Paul says, "You know what our mannering of entering in among you was. You know how it was that we came to you and how it was that we visited you, in what kind of character." He says, "We preach the gospel, you receive the gospel. Here's the impact of the gospel. You turned to God from idols." Now that little statement beautifully summarizes chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. We came, we preached, you received. And as a result of that, you turned to God from idols. And that's what you're seeing in chapters 1, 2, and 3. They're personal. They're almost historical. Paul is actually vindicating his ministry amongst the Thessalonians. But he's describing and reminding how it was that they turned to God from idols. So that's chapters 1, 2, and 3. Then, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Now, you have to do a little bit of division because it's just not perfect. But when you come to the first part of chapter 4, from verse 1 to verse 12, and then there's a little space for prophetic teaching, which is at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. And then the end of chapter 5, from verse 12 to the end, it's very practical teaching. So when he talks about serving the living and the true God, that's the first half of chapter 4 and the last half of chapter 5. Practical. Their service. And you will find that Paul repeats certain themes. At the beginning of chapter 4, he will say, "This is will of God concerning you. Even your sanctification." And then when you come to the end of chapter 5, he prays that God will sanctify the believers, body, soul, and spirit. So he's repeating this theme, this very practical thought of sanctification. And there are other themes too. The theme of love. But listen, this is how it all fits together. So a very personal panel. You turned to God from idols. Chapters 1, 2, 3. As a result of that, there is a practical panel. The first part of chapter 4 and the last part of chapter 5. It's infused with sanctification. It's infused with love. Love for one another. Love for the brethren. Love for God. But you say, well, what about the last part of chapter 4? And the first part of chapter 5? Well, not a personal panel or section. Not so much a practical panel or section, but right in the middle. And it divides those practical sections. Right in the middle from chapter 4, verse 13, to chapter 5, verse 11, a prophetic panel. How does it fit into the end of chapter 1? You turn to God from idols, 1, 2, 3. To serve the living and true God, the beginning of 4, the end of 5. And to wait for his Son from heaven. That's the end of 4. And it's the beginning of 5. It's that great prophetic panel. Now you say, come on, Brother Dan. You used to be a school teacher. You like everything logical. You like to fit everything into boxes. If Paul has been personal, 1, 2, 3, and then he's going to be practical, why can't he just do that in 4? And then turn to the prophetic in 5? You say, why is the practical divided? And a prophetic section about the rapture, and then the coming of the day of the Lord, why is that right in the middle? Why is that the central portion of the epistle? For this reason. And you've already been told this. That it is the coming of Christ. It is the return of the Lord Jesus from heaven to the air. It is the teaching of the rapture that motivates, that energizes us in our service. And that's why it's right in the middle of that practical section. My brother, my sister, listen. Christ is coming. And the fact that, I don't think anyone said amen. Maybe you said it in your heart. That's all right. I'm English. I'm even Cornish. I don't mind a bit of audience participation. If you want to say it within, in your heart, it's okay. If you want to let it out, feel free. Christ is coming. He could be coming today. He could be coming tonight. He could be coming next week. And if you knew it, dare I say, if you believed it, your life would be different. Wouldn't it? Dare I say that? Say, of course I believe in the rapture. Of course I believe Christ is coming. Our deliverer away from. Do you believe he could come today? Take you to glory. If we really believe that, my sanctification would be true. My love for the brethren would be evident. My service for Christ would be full. If I really believed it. So you look at the end of those two verses at the end of chapter 1. Isn't it a lovely way? Just of dividing the epistle. Now, I need to talk to you about these first 16 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want you to grasp this because it's important and it re-emphasizes something of what Mark has already said. It's quite remarkable that really in these verses, Paul, he's almost launching a legal defense of the occasion when he appeared in Thessalonica. It is almost as if Paul is seeking to vindicate. You say, surely he doesn't need to do that. He's a servant of God. And he steps forth into the soil at Thessalonica with the authority of God behind him and the gospel of God behind him. You say, surely he doesn't need to vindicate his ministry. But that's exactly what he's doing. He's vindicating the way he behaved when he came amongst the Thessalonians. He's launching a legal defense of his behavior amongst them. You say, it's very strange. Why would he need to do that? Look, for example, at verse 5 of chapter 1. You know what manner of men we were. You know, because we came to you, you know what sort of men we were when we came amongst you. I'm reminding you of our behavior when we visited you. And that's the emphasis in chapter 2. It's the emphasis in chapter 3. Paul, why are you doing it? Now, I'll tell you why, and this is very practical. Because Paul had been falsely accused. We've already heard that Paul did not spend at all very long in Thessalonica. He wanted to stay longer. He loved these believers. He missed them. His heart longed for them. He had been wrenched away from them. And why had he been wrenched away from them? Because of the persecution, we read it, of the Jews. And these men, not saved, These men had been falsely accusing Paul and Silas and Timothy. And all of those accusations had come from Jewish opposition. And reading between the lines, you know what the Jews have been saying. For example, Paul says in verse 5 of our chapter, he says, "When we came amongst you, never did we use flattering words." You know that. You know that. We ministered amongst you. He said, and we didn't use what we said as a cloak of covetousness. I tell you this, if you were an orator like Mark Sweetner, you see, I've changed my colours. I used to abuse my dear brother from the platform, and we enjoyed it. We're good friends, all right? Anything that's said between us, we're good friends. I've decided for these particular days just to be kind to him. If you were a great orator like my brother Mark, I tell you, you could make some money in places like Thessalonica. You go down to Corinth. You go to Athens. They lived for philosophy. They lived for the newest ideas. And the philosopher that could come amongst the people, into the marketplace, into the square, for the philosopher who could stand and gather a crowd around him, for the philosopher who could orate and keep the attention and the desire of the people that were before him, if he could engage their attention and enrapture them in him and what he was saying, didn't matter what he said, didn't matter what he preached, didn't matter what his philosophy was, if he could orate, people would listen. And people would give you lots of money. You could make money through preaching philosophy. I think the Jews had been accusing Paul of that. That's the only reason why he came to Thessalonica. He's just out to make a quick buck. That's all he wants. He wants to make money. He doesn't really mean or believe what he says. He is covetous. And Paul seeks to defend himself. He says, "When we came amongst you, we didn't use flattering words. We didn't use a cloak of covetousness. Nothing of the sort. We were genuine." And those Jews, surely they were accusing the character of these dear saints. That's why Paul says in verse 10, "You're witnesses, and God is too. Look at how holy, how justly, how unblameably we behaved." And yet these Jews were accusing not just their motive. They were accusing their character. And I want to show you this. It's in Mark's verses, but I think these Jews too were saying, listen, they didn't even hang around. Just a few Sabbaths, a few weeks, and they were gone. They don't love you. They're not interested in you. They don't care about you at all. And what does Paul say in verse 17? He says, "Brethren, we might have been taken from you for a short time in presence, but listen to this, not in heart. I was forced away from you. In bodily presence, because of persecution." He says this, "My heart is still with you." He says, "I love you." And these Jews might want to accuse my compassion and my care for you. But he says, "I love you deeply." Can you see the heart? I feel sorry for 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3. Because the saints really know nothing about them. If I said to you before this conference, 1 Thessalonians, you'd say, "Hallelujah, the rapture." Or maybe you wouldn't put it like that because, well, you're not Cornish, but you'd just say, "Yeah, that's about the rapture." Or maybe you'd say, "The day of the Lord." Or maybe you'd say, "Our deliverer away from the wrath to come." What about chapters 2 and 3? What do you know about them? "They lay bare to me the beautiful compassion and heart of the Apostle Paul." Brethren, we need to love one another. If we're ever going to reach folks for Christ, by this, "Shall all men know that you are my disciple if you have love one to another." And there's the heart and the compassion of the apostle. So why, I'm just, it's all right, we'll get there. why is Paul so keen to vindicate his ministry? Well, number one, he had been falsely accused by this Jewish opposition. Isn't it sad when the work of the Lord is criticized and condemned? Can I tell you something? It won't be long until you devote yourself to the work of the Lord. You'll be criticized. And sometimes you'll be condemned. You say, well, I'm not surprised. These Jews, they were religionists. They weren't even true believers. They were persecutors of the Christians. You say, I'm not surprised that persecution and trouble and criticism came from them. Sad thing is this. When you start to serve the Lord, even amongst those who are of your peers and of a similar age, when you decide to live for Christ, and rather than go out and enjoy a McDonald's or a Costa coffee at 2 o'clock in the morning on New Year's Day, you say, I'm going home like all sensible people to sleep. Or you say, I'm going home. I want to spend a bit of time in the Word of God. Won't be long before you're criticized by believers. And you seek to do something for Christ and you're condemned by believers. Mark my words, you'll find it. But thank God the motivation of your heart is known by God. He says God knows our hearts. And the people that you serve amongst and are seeking to help constantly through this chapter, Paul says, you know, you know, you know. Despite what these Jews might say, you know. You'll be condemned and criticized if you seek to live for Christ. But the saints know how genuine you are. And God knows the motivation of your heart. My brother, my sister, keep serving Christ. So they're being falsely accused. But listen to this. He's so keen. And this re-emphasizes Mark's point. I'm going to say it again. Take it as a word from the Lord. He's so keen to vindicate the way he behaved amongst this people. Because the way he behaved had a direct influence on the message that they preached. Mark has already said the life of the messenger commends the message. The character of these preachers was being accused and being undermined. And if their character was undermined, their message was undermined. That's why Paul spends more verses vindicating himself and his ministry than he does speaking about prophetic events. So my brother, my sister, listen. If you want to commend the gospel that you preach, if you as an assembly want to commend the gospel that you stand for, your life and your character will need to weigh the same as the magnitude of the message that you preach. Remarkable. How do you live? Some of you young people will behave impeccably at this conference. What are you like when you get to school? What are you like when you get to college? How do you speak? What makes you laugh? What is your character when the door is closed? How do you behave with brothers and sisters, mum and dad at home? Oh, you're sweeter than light when you're here. And your sister is your very best friend until you get home. Your character commends your Savior. Your character commends the message of the gospel. I'll show you this and we'll get on. Look at verse 10. We've read it already. We'll read it again. He says, look, holy, justly, unblameably. What's that? That's the character of God. And it's the character of Christ. But he's not describing God. And neither is he describing Christ. He's describing the way he behaved. But what Paul is saying is this: God is holy, and I behaved holy. God is just, I behaved just. Christ is unblameable, and I behaved unblameable. Right in your midst. The very character of God, that was seen in the life of Paul, and it commended the message that he preached. Now, in the last 20 minutes, well, give or take a few. In the last 20 minutes, let's think about these verses. Verses 1 and 2, the message that they preached. Paul says in verse 1, our visit to Thessalonica, our entrance in unto you, it was not in vain. We visited you, dear folks, there in Thessalonica. We came with the gospel, and as a result of our visit, it was not empty. It was not in vain. It produced abiding results. That would be good, wouldn't it? Mark and I, we're praying that. That our visit to Aberdeen would not be in vain, not empty. It might have abiding results. You say, when we go out in the open air, when we host a gospel meeting, when we have a series of gospel meetings, when was the last time? You say, we do not want it to be empty and in vain. You say, we want it to have results. We want there to be an outworking of fruit as a result of these activities. Paul says the same. He says, we came, and thank God there was an abiding result because of our visit. Now, why, Paul? Why was there abiding results from your visit to Thessalonica? Easy, says Paul. I'm the best preacher this world has ever seen. He says, I'm not surprised. You get the best preacher that the Roman Empire has ever seen. Me, just little Paul, small. He says, our visit had tremendous results because of the quality of the preacher, Apostle Paul. But he doesn't say that. He says, our visit to you had tremendous impact, not so much because of the quality of the preacher. He says, our visit to you had tremendous impact because of the power of the message. That's it, isn't it? It's not so much the messenger, it's all about the message. So he says in verse 2, we were bold in our God to speak unto you, listen to it, the gospel of God. That produces results. The gospel of God. Now, it needs to be preached properly. And it needs to be preached rightly. And it needs to be preached in all its fullness. But, brethren, it's the message that has tremendous power. You'll notice in this chapter three times, gospel of God. Verse 8, gospel of God. Verse 9, gospel of God. In chapter 3, verse 2, it's the gospel of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 5, it is our gospel. It's our gospel because it is personal to us. It is our gospel because we have been entrusted with it and we preach it. It is our gospel because we have experienced its power. It's our gospel. It's the gospel of Christ because he's the subject of the message. We preach Christ and him crucified. And the next time you have a brother on your platform who preaches the gospel so-called and does not preach Christ and him crucified, mention it. It's the gospel of God because that's the source of the message. It comes from heaven. It comes from God. And that message has tremendous power. Mark has already said, verse 5 of chapter 1, did not come in word only, but it came in power. power of the Holy Ghost. He speaks about the communication then of the message. He speaks about the conviction that he had in that particular message with much assurance. And in this verse, he speaks about the fact that the preaching of this message is costly. Doesn't he say? We suffered before. He says we were shamefully entreated. The idea is we were subject to grievous insult. We were subject to public disgrace in Philippi. So when we came to Thessalonica, we thought we better not preach that message anymore. Don't you believe it? When we came to Thessalonica, he said, we spoke boldly and without reservation. Exactly the same message. Christians are a funny bunch. You know that, don't you? Christians are a funny bunch. You beat them to within an inch of their lives, and they sing. You put them into prison, and they're full of joy. You put them to death, and you promote them to glory. You turn them loose, and they turn the world upside down. Paul says, this cost me, but I know the power of the message. It's the power of God unto salvation. And I'm just coming to the metaphors in a moment. But he will say in verse 4, I'm a steward of that message. Now that's apostolic. Paul and those who were associated with him, they had been entrusted with the message of the gospel. There aren't any apostles today. But you've been entrusted with the message of the gospel. You're a steward. I wonder if you're a good steward. Are you engaged in the preaching of the gospel? You know, it's very easy just to hide behind, isn't it? The activity of an assembly. Oh yes, you say, we have a gospel meeting every Lord's Day and I turn up. Well, sometimes. Most of the time, I'm there just about at the beginning. I sing lustily. I encourage the preacher by saying amen, hallelujah. I go home again, good for you. Are you engaged in the communication of the gospel on a daily basis? Gossip here and gossip there with friends, colleagues. A message of encouragement, a verse of scripture written in a card. Are you engaged in the preaching of the gospel? Is our stewardship? Let me take it from the individual to the corporate. Brethren, I love the Word of God. I love Bible teaching conferences. I live for exposition. Aren't Christians a funny bunch? You love that too here in Aberdeen. I know you do. I visited some of your assemblies. I've ministered here. Do you love the gospel? When was the last time, please, that your assembly had a concentrated effort in the preaching of the gospel? I'm not talking about a Lord's Day evening, or whenever it might be. When was the last time? Don't take it from me. Take it from the Lord. When was the last time your assembly had concentrated time and effort in the verbal preaching, proclamation and declaration of the gospel of God? What tremendous power it has. That's your stewardship. And it's mine. Preach the gospel. The power of God unto salvation. So verses 1 and 2. The message they preached. I've tied in one of the metaphors of the steward. Verses 3 to 6. Paul says, I want to tell you a little bit about the motivation of my heart. I've suffered. It's cost me immeasurably to preach this message. Why do I do it? Now says Paul, verse 3. He says, there's no deceit. There is absolutely no trickery in what we preached. It wasn't out of deceit, nor out of uncleanness, nor in guile. He says in verse 4, we have been entrusted with the gospel, we speak the gospel, but the words that we speak are not calculated to please men, very easy to do. But the words that we speak are calculated to please God. That was his motivation. He says in verse 5, we didn't use flattering words. We did not use insincere praise when we spoke to you, just to win adherents or followers. Nothing of the sort. We didn't do it, verse 5 again, for material gain. Verse 6, we didn't do it for human applause or recognition. So this is all about the motivation of our hearts. But we didn't do it for this reason. And we didn't do it for that reason. So Paul, why did you do it? Why were you willing to suffer such pain for the preaching of the gospel? Reverse the statement. We didn't do it out of a heart of deceit. We did it for the truth. We didn't do it to please men. We did it to please God. We didn't do it to receive glory and honor of men. We did it to receive glory and honor from God. His approval. And we did it not insincerely. We did it out of a sincere heart of love and care. That's why we preach the gospel that we preach. Because we sincerely love and care for lost sinners. That's why we're motivated to preach the gospel that we preach. Because we are interested in pleasing God. We certainly are not interested in pleasing men. So preach the gospel of God and the full counsel of the gospel. Don't be ashamed to preach sin. Don't be ashamed to preach hell. Don't be ashamed to preach eternal judgment. Don't be ashamed to preach Christ. Don't be ashamed to preach his cross. Don't be ashamed to preach him. Seated at God's right hand as Lord and Christ, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. The message we preached, the motivation of our hearts. Look at 7 to 12. The metaphors that Paul uses to describe his devotion to these dear saints. We've already spoken about faithful stewards in verse 4. I know it's not in the section, but he uses a number of metaphors all the way through. He uses this idea of a loving brother. He says, brethren. He uses this idea of the steward. Then look at verse 7. He uses a nursing mother. He says, we were gentle among you. We were gentle among you, even as a nurse, even as a mother would cherish her children. Isn't the gospel a wonderful message? You know who's saying this, don't you? The person that's saying these words is Paul the Apostle. He was once known as Saul of Tarsus. And when Saul of Tarsus had the bit between his teeth, he was breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the people of God. That's what he used to be like before he was saved by the grace of God. And now? Now he says, I came amongst you Thessalonians with a real drum to beat. No, he doesn't. He says, I came amongst you just as a loving, nursing mother. That's the power of the gospel. Saul of Tarsus, threatenings and slaughterings. He's now become a nursing mother. He's gentle. He's kind. He's compassionate. He is tolerant of imperfections. He says in verse number 8, so affectionately desirous of you. We love you so much. And just listen to this, because it's still under the metaphor of this mother with her children. He says, we loved you so much that we didn't just impart to you a message. We didn't just impart to you the gospel. He says, we actually, literally, gave you our own soul. That is a remarkable thing. That just as a mother would pour her life into that of the little child, and almost the mother and the child become one, they're bound together in a bond of affection, especially in those early years. Paul says, that's what I was like. When I came to... You see this matter of the gospel? It's not just about standing on a platform and preaching. Paul says, my life was bound up with your life. I shared my life with you. I imparted what I had to you. That was such is my love for you. I poured my life into bringing the message of the gospel to you and encouraging you as saints. He was a nursing mother. Sometimes, you know, if we want to win folks for Christ, you have to get alongside them. You have to talk to them. You have to show them something of the love of Christ. Share your life with them. You say they look a bit strange. They sound a bit, they smell, you've got to share something of the compassion and love that you know in your own life with them. It's not an easy matter, is it? The sharing of the gospel. That's what Paul did. He's a nursing mother. And verse 11, I'm jumping to verse 11. He says, I'm a caring father too. So he's a brother and he's a steward. And he's like a mother. And he's like a caring father. He says in verse 11, you know how we exhorted, comforted, charged every one of you as a father doth his children. And this is the charge that we gave, that you would walk worthy of God. We encouraged you, guided you, disciplined you, urged you. And as a father, I urged you to do this, to walk worthy of God. That word worthy has the idea of weighing the same as something else. He says, I want you to, in your life, in your conduct, that's walking, right? Thessalonians, Ephesians, full of walking. It's about conduct, it's about how I live my life. He says, I want you to conduct yourself in a way that is of equal weight to the God to whom you belong. What incredible dignity. Walk worthy of God. And walk worthy of your destiny as those who belong to a kingdom, as those who are heading for unparalleled glory. The way you live matters. Live in a way that commends God. Live in a way that commends your ultimate destiny, the kingdom and glory. Now I'll finish with this. I've got about 2 minutes left. Verses 13 to 16. The manifestation of their salvation. You understand, Paul is going back to his opening comment in verse 1. Our entrance was not in vain, it wasn't empty. And this, dear saints, is how we know that our entrance to you was not in vain. So very simply, in two ways, here is the evidence of true salvation which has been wrought amongst you Thessalonians. First of all, and I know I'm skipping over verse 13, but I'm coming back to it. First of all, in verses 14, 15, and 16, this is how I know that you have been genuinely and truly saved. This is how I know that our entrance had weight and impact, because you were willing to accept reproach for the name of Christ. You were willing to accept the persecution that came with the receiving of the preaching of the gospel. You believed the word of God. You exercised faith in Christ. And there is a persecution and a tribulation that is associated with that in life that believing that message absolutely demands. It's expected that you will suffer in association with a rejected Christ. You understand that, don't you? When persecution comes into your life because you belong to Christ, understand that that's normal. It's normal. It is what God has taught us to expect. And he said, just to encourage you, the very first believers in Judea, well, they experienced the same thing. They experience the same sort of persecution that you're experiencing. And those Jews from Judea who killed Christ, who killed the prophet, who are persecuting me, who have set themselves in opposition to God's purpose in this day of grace, those Jews who persecuted the very first Christians, he says, you're experiencing just exactly the same kind of thing that they did, that Christ did, that the Old Testament prophets did. And says Paul, it's an evidence that you're truly saved. You're willing just to nail your colours to the mast. You are willing to bear reproach in association with Christ. I wonder if you young folks are willing to do that at school. If you can do it there, you can do it anywhere. Anywhere. As soon as you get the opportunity, state the claims of Christ on your life. So Paul says, this is genuine evidence. You are suffering, but you're willing to suffer for the gospel and for the name of Christ. But there's something else, which was an evidence of their true salvation. Not just the fact that they were willing to accept reproach. By the way, you'll notice at the end of verse 16, those Jews that were effecting that persecution, they were filling up a quota of sins that God allowed them to have. It's like the Amorites of old, isn't it, in the days of Abraham. Abraham, you can't have the land just yet because the iniquity of the Amorites isn't yet full. I need to give them just a little more time. And these Jews were filling up their quota of sins as they stood against the purpose of God in the church age. He says God's wrath has already settled upon them. It will be manifested in AD 70, destruction of Jerusalem. It will be manifested in the wrath to come, tribulation period. Wrath has come upon them. But not only is your salvation manifested through the fact that you're willing to accept persecution, he says, verse 13, here is the evidence of true salvation in your life. For this cause we thank God, without ceasing, that when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you did not receive it as the word of men. He said you received it in truth. You received it as the word of God. And that word is effectually energetically working still in your life. And it's an evidence that you're truly saved. Beautiful. So these folks at Thessalonica, when Paul came and preached, they said, this isn't just the words of men, like so many other philosophers before. They said, these are the words of God. They recognize the truth of the word of God. You're holding it in your hands. They accepted that message. They believed that message. Now listen. If you are genuinely saved, you love the word of God. If you are genuinely saved, you read the word of God. If you're genuinely saved, you study and meditate on the word of God. You love it because it's not the words of men, it's the words of God. And as you imbibe the word of God, what does it do? It changes your life. It works in your life. It energizes your life. The truth of this book should be worked out in you. Your character. Your activity. Paul says, thank God when we came among you, it had results. And that's the proof. Willing to accept persecution and willing to receive the word of God. Your attitude towards it. God will bless his word to us. Let's just pray. Father, we thank thee again for the opening session of this conference over these 2 days. We bless thee for the joy of being seated together like this. Relative warmth and comfort and safety. We thank thee, our God, that we can open thy word. We acknowledge before thee that these are not the words of men. This is, as it is in truth, the word of God. Father, we acknowledge it to be so. We thank thee for its power. We thank thee for the tremendous effect and change that was wrought in the lives of these Thessalonians by the word of God and by the power of the Spirit of God. Father, we pray that we might learn to appreciate the gospel, take opportunities to preach the gospel, live the gospel, and Father, that we might love thy word. And that is energy might be worked out in our practice and in our character. Bless thy word to us over these 2 days, we pray. We commit all of thy people to thee. Bless them too. We thank thee for their exercise, their kindness in convening a conference like this, for the food which has been provided in this interval. Father, we acknowledge that thou art a God. We've been exhorted already to offer our thanksgiving to thee. We do that for our salvation. We do that for every daily provision that we enjoy. We thank thee for a God who has sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Father, we return our thanks. We ask these things in the precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.